Lord. Thank you for always welcoming us back and dusting us off and cleansing us again, Lord. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for your salvation, for binding us to you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I really enjoy the idea of teaching through a book, kind of as a series style. It's a good, I think, a good way to approach Bible study instead of jumping around. And I understand that that's important to do as well from time to time. But I like doing book studies because you just start at the beginning and you walk all the way through. The only disadvantage is the amount of time that passes between studies. You know, we hear once a week. And so oftentimes what will happen is that a lot of what we thought about and prayed about and learned about, we've kind of processed that and spiritually moved on. But what I want you to think about today as we continue our study of Malachi is that when it's written, it's not intended for that to happen. In other words, I don't think that we want to just allow our hearts to detach for a long time before we come back to it. It's written in a flow of thought that's kind of to be picked up. And so, you know, there's no way to overcome that. We meet every 7 days. But I just want to remind you that these two passages, what we studied last week and what we're studying this week, really, we will sense a greater separation because of the time separation than what we should, because it just picks up right where it left off. It's kind of like if somebody just stopped right in the middle of the sentence and you're just waiting for them to keep going. You understand? As I was speaking and I just stopped and you're going... That's kind of the sense that we get as we stop for the week and we wait 7 days and then we come back to it. So let me just remind you of where we're at in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 6. But here's where the content is at. The content in the first 5 verses bring into question God's love for His people. He says, I have loved you. And then there's this voice given back, how have you loved us? And so kind of the focus is on God's love to His people. So what we're about to see, and we... Is that me? Somebody else? Somebody don't want to admit it. They're sinking down in their chair. Yeah. Where we're at is talking about God's love for the people. And now what we discover is that the tables are kind of turning. And the focus last week was on God's love for the people and then bringing that into question. Well, my, how the tables have turned, because now God is bringing into question their love for Him. And so that's the passage that we're going to be studying today. It's a longer passage than we studied last week. And so I'm going to read through, and we're studying the entire rest of the chapter. Okay, so verses 6 through 14. And I'm just going to read through it. And then we're going to study these questions. You see, if you have your notes, just some basic questions. These are good questions for you to take. And even if you don't take this note page out with you today, if you just want to write these down, anytime you sit with the Word of God, these are good questions to ask. What is God saying in this passage? How is God communicating that? What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about people? And why does this passage matter to me? That's the point of application. So we start out by saying, what does it say? Why is that important? And how does that apply to my life? That is pretty much the framework for Bible study. What's the passage saying? Why is that important? And how does that apply to my life? That's basically the questions that we're going to be studying today. So let's look at Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now, I want you to notice that this message at this point is directed to the priests. And there is a very, very, very serious charge leveled at the priests. And that charge is that the priests who are responsible for worship in the house of God have begun to despise the name of God. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? Notice he doesn't say that's not the best. And notice he doesn't say that's not ideal. And notice he doesn't say that's not what I would rather. He just calls it evil. He says, is that not evil? And that's not the only time you'll see the word evil in this passage. But I want for us to notice as we read through it the very strong provocative language that Malachi uses. So we're still in verse 8. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you may not light, that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you, still speaking of priests, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. That's plural. I just want you to notice one more thing as we move on. I want you to notice that God's people have gotten so out of sorts and have wandered into the land of unfaithfulness so deep that, according to this passage, they now look at correct worship as something that wearies them and tires them out. And you see that in the passage, if we could just go back to that verse, in verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. So the priests think that correct worship of God is too tiring. So there's a substitute for it. So what is God saying here? In an attempt to just summarize everything that we've looked at, let me offer to you this thought. That God is saying there is no acceptable excuse for false worship. And we see a bunch of them here. And of course, in a few minutes, we're going to brainstorm other excuses for false worship that we find in today's context. But here's what the Lord is saying. O priests, there is no acceptable excuse for false worship. You think there is, you say there is, you behave like there is, but there is not. And so that's what the Lord is saying to the people. Now, here is the discussion question that I want for us to think about. Is that thought news to the people? Is this the first time that they're discovering, God has standards. God has expectations. I mean, is this hitting them for the first time? What do you think? how do we know that this is not news to the people? Where at in the Scripture does God speak very clearly to them about how He desires and demands to be worshipped? Okay, places in like Leviticus.
This is not the last bee, this is the last prophet.
What's that?
In Malachi, the last prophet.
Yeah, Malachi is towards the, you know, Malachi, we're going to go right into the New Testament. So all of the demands of worship and failures and repentance and second chances and third chances, we're way on the other side of that. I mean, Leviticus is a book. I don't know if you've ever read through the whole thing. I don't know if you've studied it verse by verse. But here's Leviticus. This is what God is saying in Leviticus. You will worship me, and this is how you will worship me. So there's a right God to worship, and there's a right way to worship that God. And He lays that out for them. And then He also says in Deuteronomy, doesn't He? He says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose to obey me, and you will thrive, and you will be abundant, and I will fill you with life, and I will bless you. And all through the Old Testament, God is saying, you must do it my way.
He begins in Genesis telling Adam that.
Indeed. Absolutely. All the way into Genesis.
They want so badly to have the prosperity of Solomon, but they're not copying King Solomon. He's pretty flawed. He did quite a bit of sacrifice, so much so that you know they don't even know how much it was when the temple was built.
Correct. So this is not news. This is, and that's an important point for us to understand. Because if we were to think that this is the first time that God's people have heard that they're not allowed to offer lame or blemished sacrifices, we would say, oh, it seems like God is a little heavy-handed here when He says, oh, that someone would shut and lock the doors and stop lighting useless fires on my altar. That's a powerful statement. And if that's the first time that God's people have ever heard it, we might sympathize with them a little bit more than we do. But we have to realize, this is something that they've known.
Zach?
Yes.
If they're cheating God like that, what are they doing in the rest of their life?
It's a good point.
You know, and going back, true worship, right?
Yeah.
God is taking care of each other, loving each other, wholehearted toward Him. And so if they're cheating God in this, what else is the rest of society look like?
And why do they cheat God? Out of convenience. We're going to talk about that play between convenience and sacrifice. But it's a good point that you make. If they're willing to cheat God, my goodness, who else will they cheat? Out of a sense of convenience. Yeah, so there's this old famous song called I Did It My Way. Remember that song? It may be very popular in our culture, but it's about as unbiblical as it gets. As I mentioned that song, it just brought back to my mind a funeral that I did one time where they called and they said, Pastor, this is when I was pastoring. Pastor, we need you. There's a gentleman that's passed and there's no minister. Could you come and lead the service? And so I agreed. I think it's a great time to speak into lives of people when they're grieving. So I show up, and it's a little late in the game. Usually I meet with the family, and we put together the service, and we select Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art. Maybe that good old Vince Gill song, Go Rest High on the Mountain. You know, there's all kinds of songs that we play. But I had not been incorporated into that section because of how far it had progressed before I came in. And so the last song before they were going to roll the casket out for burial was I Did It My Way. And I thought, I saw that and I just thought, well, how in the world am I going to address that and talk about the fact that salvation is only through Jesus, not through our way. And I don't remember what I did. I just said, Lord, help me as I step up there. But, you know, we want to do things our way. Let me get back to the point. And we want to worship our way. And we want to seek God our way. But let's don't forget that not only did God say, I'm here and available to you, but you must do it my way. That's the whole point of Leviticus. You know, if God didn't care how we did things, then Leviticus could be one verse. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Just find some way to worship me. But he doesn't. He goes through and he spells out. And so that's the point here, is that this is not news that God is saying to them, there's no acceptable excuse for false worship. So now we move into how is God saying that? And a couple of things probably piqued your interest as we were studying it. You saw a bunch of examples. So number one would be everyday examples. Malachi uses everyday examples of everyday life to communicate the point. Or maybe I should say, God through Malachi uses everyday examples to communicate the point. We also see, did you notice how many questions were asked in these verses 6 through 14? It's almost as though the entire passage is just one question after another. There's a question and then it's answered with a question and then it's a response with a question. There's lots of questions going on. So the second way that God is teaching this is through questions. You know, questions is a very effective way to teach people. I don't know if you have children and they were growing up, if you used that tool, but we use it frequently. We'll ask our children, why did you do that? And sometimes we ask them, are you crazy? But if we really want to get them thinking and learning, we will ask them a question like this. What could you have done differently? And really force them to think through their options. But questions is powerful. Now, I include this third way because this is a very powerful thing. And you notice already from last week that Malachi uses some very powerful wording, or God through Malachi uses some very powerful wording. But I want you to notice verse 14, and I want you to notice that God is speaking about people in the faith, and he says, cursed is the cheat. So not only does he use everyday examples, and not only does he use questions, but he also uses the language of curses. He says, cursed is the cheat, who, and he goes on to explain it. So also curses. And I want you to notice in verse 14 what this is not about. I was teaching this passage one time, and the student, kind of new to the faith, actually not even in the faith, new to church life, we were walking through this passage because we were talking about God demanding our best. And so the student, she raises her hand and she says, I don't understand why God would demand this from people. What if people don't have the ability to offer the type of offering that God is demanding? And so we went back to Leviticus and we said, look, this is what's required. If you can't afford this, then this is what you bring. And if you can't afford this, then this is what you bring. And it and the sacrificial system was something that was able to fit all of the people regardless of economic, socioeconomic conditions. But here was the demand that whether it was this or this or this, that it be perfect and that it be your best. And so this is not about marginalizing people who don't have the resources to give God their best. It's about giving God the best of what they have. Because I want you to look in verse 14 and I want you to look what the curse is. It doesn't say cursed is the one who can't afford a bull or who can't bring the goat. It says cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it. So cursed is the cheat who is able to give what I've called them to give, vows to give it, and then instead of giving it, gives something else. So this is an intentional act of disobedience on behalf of God's people. It's something that we've done on purpose, in other words. It's something that they've done on purpose. So how is God saying it? Everyday examples. Look in verse 6. You've got the father-son illustration. back in verse 6, a son honors his father. You've also got the servant master illustration. And then you've also got the citizen and governor illustration. As he's talking about the lack of quality that they're bringing their sacrifices. And he says, you offer this weak sacrifice to me. And God says, and you expect me to receive it. Why don't you call the governor to your house and offer that same animal as a meal to him? In other words, you wouldn't invite the governor over and give anything less than your best. You would put your best on the plate for the governor. In other words, you would bring your china out if you were bringing the governor over. But you're serving me on paper plates, is what he's saying. You see, that's the point that he's making. So that's how God is saying it. And the question is, the discussion question you see there in your notes, why does he use these methods? Why do we have verses 6 through 14 of Malachi creatively and repetitively bearing down on this one point that the priests are being unfaithful in their sacrifice? Why do you think that he uses these methods to communicate? What's the significance of that? Okay. He wants the people to understand it. Have you ever been trying to communicate to somebody and they weren't getting the concept, so you give them an everyday illustration and the light comes on? So it's something that he wants to be understood.
He wants them to think.
Okay, and he wants them to think about this. He wants to linger on this point. This is not something said in passing. This is a major point of the book of Malachi, the unfaithfulness of the priests and the way that they offer sacrifices. Yeah, anything else? Can you think of reasons that these methods would be used over and over and over? The importance of it, the importance that they understand it? Okay.
I mean, you know, people may not realize that's what
it holds them accountable.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It holds them accountable. And again, what a powerful charge. And you, O priests, who despise my name. Powerful, powerful language. So we move on. We move on to the next section. What does this say about God? And I want to, these are observations. As I ask the question, these are observations. I don't intend to say to you in your notes there's only two things that this says about God. I realize that this one question we could spend the rest of my time saying, look at this passage and what are the implications? What does it say to us about God and about God's character and about God's passion? So I realize that we could do a lot here with this. But I do want to at least call your attention to two things. One, God sees and cares what we do. God sees and cares what we do. And I know probably for the great, great, great majority of us, intellectually we know that. We believe there's a God in heaven that sees all and understands all. And we intellectually agree that there's a God in heaven that cares about the content of my life. But I just want for us to remember that. I want for us to remember that God takes people seriously. I mean, He really does. And you can even go outside of this passage and think about when people take an oath or a vow, how serious God treats that. And then you think about the fact that God takes the gospel message, which is the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all who would turn to Him may receive salvation and abundance. And you take that gospel message and you ask, who did God entrust that to? And where did God entrust that? And we say, the church. He gave that message to us to share with the world. I mean, God takes people seriously. Sometimes I think God takes us more seriously than we take ourselves. And so when we look at this and we see that God is stirred by what He sees the people doing in worship, well, that really just raises that flag again, doesn't it? That God does see, and He does care, and He is paying attention. And of course, because of the passage that we're looking at, that comes across as a warning and a caution. But I also want to show you the other side of that coin, because maybe you're distracted and maybe you're frustrated right now. I want you to know that God sees your faithfulness and He cares. And I want to encourage you with that. Now, for the Israelites at this time in the history, that idea brings judgment that God sees and cares, you know, because they're not doing right. But I also want to use that to encourage you that our God is a God that does not hide His eyes. He's not a cosmic ostrich that puts His head in the sand and doesn't want to see. He's a God who sees and cares. And I take great comfort in that. And I hope that you do as well. The other thing that we see about God is that the expectations that God sets, He also enforces. And He's consistent in His enforcement. That does not take away from His grace or mercy, nor does that take away from His patience. But I want for us to have a view of God that says He has set expectations and He enforces them. To bring it to an everyday example, does it not get under your skin to hear a parent correct a child, make an expectation and say, if you don't do this, this is going to happen to you? And then they do it, and then they don't follow through with what they said that they were going to do. Maybe it's just me, but that gets under my skin, because I get in this parenting mode, right? And I start thinking, well, you know, your child is never going to do what you want your child to do if you don't set expectations and enforce it. And if you say you're going to do something, then you have to do it. If you're going to take dessert, then you got to take dessert. If you tell them you're going to spank them, then you got to spank them. If you're going to tell them you're going to take the iPad, you got to take the iPad. You can't say one thing and then do another and expect the child to understand discipline. That's a soapbox of mine. I'm going to back off of it. I'm going to back off of it. But let me tell you a theological secret. God is not like that. When He says, this is the expectation, and this is what you're going to be held accountable to, He holds you to that standard. And that's important also for us to understand that God sees and cares, and He enforces His standards. Now, what does this say about people? Good question. That's the one that we're on next. It says that we have a tendency, and I'm not blaming you, and I'm not making confession, I'm just saying it seems that this passage teaches we have a tendency to cheat God, choosing convenience over sacrifice. And so what I want to do is really stop and think about what's happening. When these lame animals, when these crippled animals, when these blind animals are brought for sacrifice, let's just think about practically, economically, what's happening, okay? Now, these animals, the flock, was their savings account. I mean, this was their bank account. This was their checking account. This is their living. This is how they earned a living. So if I have 10, what's your favorite animal? Goats. If I have 10 goats, you know, that says a lot about you that your favorite animal is a goat. Back to the lesson, okay? If I have 10 goats and I know that I need to eat one, sell one, and take one for sacrifice, I've got to decide which ones to do what with. Now, I know that if I take the crippled one to the market, it's not going to get the best price, is it? Which one's going to get the best price? The very best one. So I'm thinking to myself, well, I can take the very best one to market and get the very best price for it. Or I can take it and just slaughter it as a sacrifice. But if I take the crippled one to the market, take the perfect one to the sacrifice, that's less economically advantageous for me if I take the best one to the market, take the crippled one to the sacrifice. Well, I will have worshipped God and get more money for my goat. You see? So here's what happened. They embraced convenience over sacrifice. And they placed themselves and their needs at the center instead of placing faithfulness to God at the center. And do you see, like, if you just step out and you just think about it, can't you see how easy it would be to just slip into that? And then to say, right, because we spiritualize things, well, God understands. God understands what I'm doing. He'll forgive me for what I'm doing. And so we just slip into that. And so the tendency then is for us to cheat God, choosing convenience over sacrifice. Any thoughts or questions on that before we move on? Now, it doesn't mean that we always do that. It just means that we have a tendency to do that. It means that we have a tendency to read the book, to read the Word and say, well, I understand that God is saying this, but I have a unique and special condition which makes it legitimate for me to not obey God because God understands, and so I'm just going to do what I want. Yeah.
We say in the government, we're meeting the minimum requirements.
Meeting the minimum requirements. And God says, you're not going to bring me a minimum anything. You're going to bring me your very best. Absolutely. And let me make a note here. I'm just looking at my notes to make sure I didn't include this somewhere else. Let me make a note here and remind you that this portion of Malachi is directed specifically at the priests, right? But let me ask you this question. Who brings the sacrifice to the priest? You see, we're not talking about the priest being the only one that holds responsibility. Now, the priests are guilty because they have allowed this practice to happen. They have allowed people to bring the wrong sacrifices. And we'll make a point on that as we wrap up. But the point is, the priests are not the only ones to be indicted here. The second thing that we learn is that faith inside the home will always influence the faith of the congregation. Let me translate that for our day. The faith of a church is as strong as it is inside of the home. We don't leave our home and come to church and find this different, powerful faith. We bring faith into the congregation, in other words. And so you ask the question, why are the priests and their ministry so broken? And it's really what we just talked about. Because the home is broken. They're living faithlessly. They're giving God their second or third or fourth best. And so as it is in the home, so it will be in the congregation. The quickest way to see revival in the church building is for revival to happen in the home building. You see, because where the home is, that will influence where the group is, where the assembly is. And we see that that is what happens in the scripture. What does this matter to me? Any questions or any thoughts? We're moving kind of quickly through this. And it's big stuff, and if you have a question, I certainly want to answer it. Yes?
From the priest standpoint, you know, they would uphold the standard. So when someone brought a lame sacrifice, they would have said,
That's what they should have said.
What they're supposed to do.
And perhaps, we don't know this, this is... this is a perhaps. Perhaps they started that way. But somewhere along the way, they compromised.
And the point I make is... as the church, we have to be that way. We can't be compromised.
Correct.
Some
correct. And we have to be diligent in the home. And even in the Old Testament, the emphasis, teach your children in your home. And you even see that the home emphasis, even in the New Testament, if you go back and study the biblical qualifications or requirements for elders or deacons, those who would be preaching, it doesn't say they must have a great charismatic spirit and make people laugh from the pulpit. They say they have to be able to see faith flourish in their home. You know, it's so important, so important. A hand. Yes. Perhaps, and that's just illustration. Yeah.
What they should do is take the best one for the sacrifice, sell the second best one.
They needed you in those days, man. That's all I can say, because they had it backwards. They had it backwards. Yes.
Wouldn't that carry on to the rest of their relationship with their buddy else?
What's that?
Well, they sacrifice.
Sure. And they had, and we're going to get to that. Because then, yeah, you're jumping the gun. Please don't jump the gun. You're just setting it up for me, right? Next week, I need you to open with that statement. Yeah. Because then we go and talk about how they're cheating their spouses in marriage, you see. So this idea that I'll give my second best isn't just giving my second best to God. It's something that is woven throughout all. Yeah, it's a good point.
That's why I
have my anything else?
Aren't we the royal priesthood?
Indeed we are. Those who are in Christ Jesus, according to the Bible, are a royal priesthood. And that is indeed true. We have a responsibility to act as priests for one another, which is why the idea of accountability in the New Testament is so important. So that if you see me giving God second best, you come to me and you say, Zach, I love you so much. And this is just a weird and strange and awkward conversation, but this is too important not to have it. I sense, with all respect and with all love, that there's an area that you need to work on, and this is it. And may I say this in love, because I don't want you to falter. We have a responsibility to share truth and love with one another. But we do struggle, don't we, with that sense of, I don't want to hurt the feelings. I don't want to frustrate so-and-so. I don't want them to be angry. And nobody wants to hurt feelings, and nobody wants there to be anger. But what would have happened if there would have been one priest who would have gone to the husband of the home, the man of the home, and said, I love you. I don't want you to be angry. But you have to stop bringing poor sacrifices because you're going to bring the anger of God upon your family and upon all of us. And again, that's imagination land, because we don't know all of what happened. We just know that at some point the priests allowed it and they were rebuked for it. What does this matter to me? Here is an important question. Because we can study the Bible and know a lot about it, but if we don't take that truth and pin it to our heart some way, in other words, if we don't walk out of here understanding, how does this passage change my life? I feel like we've done a lot of good stuff, but we haven't done the best. Because the goal of Scripture is not only to inform us, but it's to transform us. And so it is the task, it's our task, to find the truth of the Scripture and then ask the question, how does this apply to me? So let me do that before we have prayer and turn it back over to Alan for announcements. What does this matter to me? I wrote down two things. I'm just going to read what I wrote in my notes and then we'll kind of dialogue about it. We discover that while God is willing to accept all people into His kingdom, He does not accept all actions. And we have to draw the distinction. Yes, He accepts all who will repent and trust Jesus for salvation and give their allegiance to Jesus. Does He accept those? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that He accepts all actions. And our culture, specifically, our culture struggles with this idea that in the kingdom of God, stuff revolves around me. And so I can do whatever I want to do, and God will accept it and deal with it and bless it. Oh, not true. Not true. Does He accept us? Yes. Does He accept all of our actions? Absolutely not. This is what I wrote. God is not a customer service rep who apologizes continually and treats us like the customer is always right. Now, you've probably experienced that before in your going into retail stores or doing business. You know, there's stores that say the customer is always right. And when they're wrong, see rule one, right? They're always right. And their behavior, you can do whatever you want in the store. And everything's okay. And we think God treats us that way, and He doesn't. Now, does He passionately love us? Yes. Does He passionately pursue us? Yes. But if in our culture we liken God to this customer service rep that just is going to take whatever He can get from us and just be happy about it, my friends, we're not thinking about the God of the Bible. When we come into covenant with Him, when we receive Him as Lord, we receive Him as Lord, which means He sets the tone, He makes the decision, and we follow Him. And so I want for us to understand there is a better way to see God than God is just so happy that we decided to be in His kingdom and He's just going to take anything from us. According to Malachi, not so. We must guard against evil sacrifice. Now you may listen to that and say, well, we don't sacrifice anymore. I don't bring my goat to church and give it to Brother John to sacrifice it on the... I understand that. But we do bring sacrifices to the Lord. And we do still give to Him our best. And I just want to come to a close with us thinking about the fact that in this passage, God specifically called their sacrifices evil multiple times. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to give an evil offering or an evil sacrifice? Here's what I put down out of the passage. Something that is less than our best, that is contrary to God's instruction, and is done out of convenience instead of devotion. When I look at this passage and I say, what were they guilty of? This is what they were guilty of. Bringing to the Lord less than their best. offering something that is contrary to God's instruction and doing something out of convenience instead of devotion. Here's the point I'm making. Partial obedience. They were still worshiping God. They were still giving sacrifice to the Lord. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. So we close by asking this question. Where in your life do you need repentance and correction? We have spent 30 to 40 minutes talking about the fact that the Israelites, who knew God, were offering to God something less than what they should be offering Him. And we've beat that drum over and over and over. We've said it's evil. We've said it's inappropriate. We've gone through all of the study. But now we come to that place where you have to reflect on your own life. And you have to say to the Lord, Lord, where in my life am I bringing you a lame animal? Is it in my marriage? Is it in my diligence at work? Where am I supposed to be serving you, but I'm giving you second best? And I want for us to pray about that before we close. So let's bow and let's pray together. And I just want to give you a second, maybe to think or just open your mind to be moved by the Lord on where it might be. And I want to remind you and encourage you that God sees and takes serious your actions. That is a great encouragement. Awesome, awesome word. But that means that we're responsible. And so I just ask you to think and to seek the Lord on where perhaps would be the area where you're given second best. And then ask yourself, what needs to change today to walk out of here and be different? We have seen the warning of Malachi, but only each of us individually can decide if we're going to heed that warning. And so, Lord, as we close, how rich and deep and exciting and powerful is your word. That you would even give it to us is mercy. That you allow us to live in a time where it is so easily accessible is your mercy. We've heard. We have certainly heard that you deserve our best and demand our best. Would you show us how to be more faithful? Would you show me, Lord? Would you show me the areas that you're getting a lame sacrifice? I want you to have my best. And I pray that that's all of our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for friends. Thank you for an environment of discussion where we can talk about Scripture. You're good to us. Lord, how we pray for our pastor as he prepares to preach. Would you use him in a mighty way? Lord, how we prepare and Lord, how we pray for other Bible teachers who are teaching now and at the 9:30 and at the 11:15. Lord, may they speak truth. Lord, how we pray for other churches around us that struggle. We pray that they would be found faithful. Lord, how we pray that the churches around us would grow. We pray for them to succeed. We pray for them to reach people for Christ. We thank you for them. We thank you for their work. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.